The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of my message this morning is Joshua's appeal for covenant consciousness. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. This was the Lord's command to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, when Israel was poised to enter the promised land. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Such was the Lord's promise, without which Joshua could not have obeyed the command which the Lord had given him. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. This was the compass without which both the command and the promise would have meant nothing whatsoever to him. Yet Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as did the Lord commanded Moses. And now Joshua is going the way of all the earth. So he calls for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their judges, and for their officers. There is no one man to whom he can turn and trust the task of finishing the work he had not been able to complete himself. He must appeal to the people themselves. Was not then, you ask, the work of occupying the land already completed? We read, Joshua had taken the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Yet the Lord had said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua knew this one thing, that Israel must conquer the nations that still remained unconquered. Occupation of all the land is indispensable even for survival. The nations that continued to dwell among them were a menace to Israel's identity. None of the nations recognized Israel's right to existence. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Barely appointed as commander-in-chief of all the military operations of the covenant by Moses, Joshua had discomfited the Amalekites, the arch-enemies of God's people. No military coalition could stand before this military genius. Once, when the daylight hours were not enough for him to defeat a coalition of the nations against him, he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun did stand still at his behest, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. What concerned Joshua then was not, first of all, the military opposition of all the nations round about them. What above all else concerned him was the evil advice that Balaam, the son of Bozor, who had given to Balak, the son of Zippor, Balak wanted Balaam, a very religious man he was, to curse Jacob. Come thou, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. For I will promote thee to very great honor and make thee minister of state, and I will give thee whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. But the Lord did not permit Balaam to curse his people. Surely, he said, there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations round about, and shall break their bones, and shall pierce them through with arrows. The future belongs not to any of the nations, nor to all of the nations combined in military federation, for out of Jacob shall come forth he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. But Balaam gave Balak advice as to how he might accomplish what he sought to accomplish against Israel by means of cursing him. If only his people would mingle themselves with the people of Israel, then Israel would lose its strength. Israel's invincible strength lasted only so long as it kept its part in the covenant that Jehovah had made with them. As chosen of God out of the nations, the covenant people must be holy unto the Lord. Now Joshua faces this problem. His people have all too often shown their inclination to rebel against Jehovah, their covenant redeemer. Moses had constantly led them back in check by severe punishments. He himself had, like Moses, at the very beginning of his triumphal march into the Holy Land, been compelled by the Lord to have Achan and his family stoned to death for taking of that which was cursed of God. But now there will be no such strong leader as Moses was of himself. If Israel now forsakes its law of holiness unto the Lord, its strength is gone. It will be like Samson when, through the temptation of Delilah, he had allowed his hair to be cut. There is but one way left by which Israel may proceed to occupy the territory as yet unoccupied in the promised land, and therewith save themselves from extinction. And this was the way: if the people themselves, individually as well as collectively and of their own accord, strive to fulfill their part in the covenant that their Lord has made with them. Accordingly, Joshua now at the end of his life makes his appeal for covenant consciousness to all the people. Joshua wants his people to come of age, to rise to maturity. Joshua's appeal to the people directly through its officers in order that, in the first place, they may see themselves for what they really are as the chosen and redeemed of the Lord, in order to become a blessing to the world, and in order that, secondly, they maintain themselves for what they are in the face of those who seek to destroy them and to keep them from becoming a blessing to the world. First, what a change had overtaken Joshua since the time when, as the servants of Moses, he besought his master to forbid Eldad and Edad from prophesying in the camp. Moses then said to him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Now, at the end of his life, Joshua sees no hope for the future unless the Lord would indeed put his spirit upon each of the people, making prophets of every one of them. "Choose ye each one of you this day whom ye will serve. God, the Lord of all the earth, has called you through Abraham your father, and you might become a blessing to all the nations of the world. It is to this end, not as an end in itself, that God promised to Abram the land in which he dwelt as a stranger. When God said to Abram, 'Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations,' it was for this purpose, that as a nation of Abram's, you might, as Abram had, look toward the earthly Canaan, to the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You are to look forward with joy to the future, because of the sacrifice in the future, to which all sacrifices on your altars daily slain do daily point. There is indeed no enchantment against Jacob, not any divination against Israel. Balaam was right when beholding this people, he said, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." Is it any wonder that this man who saw so clearly and yet was blind as a mole to his own right should say, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let me last my last and be like his"? Balaam spoke as he did because he saw the star that would arise out of Israel. What Joshua said to the people in Old Testament language was the same in the meaning as that which Paul says in New Testament language. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." By the grace that is given to him, Paul wants to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Joshua looks into the future too, as Moses had looked into the future. "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." But now Joshua, with the same goal in mind that Moses had, prays that each one of God's people may for himself possess the spirit of the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king to come. Only if each one individually, as well all of them collectively, of God's people will see himself in the light of the calling that he has, together with all the people of the covenant to become a blessing to the nations through the promised Messiah, will they be able to face the future with joy and confidence instead of with fear. In appealing to each and to every one of the people to make a self-conscious choice for the service of the Lord, Joshua thinks especially of the coming generations. There is no hope for the future unless this coming generation that have not personally known either Moses or himself will nevertheless choose to obey what Moses had commanded. Said Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thine heart. It is this that they must teach their children, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Joshua repeated this commandment of Moses as soon as ever they set foot on the soil of the promised land. He had ordered one man of every tribe of the people to take a stone from the bottom of the Jordan in order to make a mound of them at its border. This mound was to be a sign to the generations to come of the miraculous power by which the Lord their covenant God had wrought for them an entrance into this promised land. The Red Sea could not hold them back. The Jordan could not stop them. "Raise up then a mound," said Joshua, "that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the water of Jordan was cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Our covenant of God, Joseph, and Mary is a God who differs from every other God. The other gods are idols, but our God has made the heavens and the earth. He has the power over all that happens in the world. Nothing is too wonderful for him. When Abraham, our ancestor, was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, he too worshipped one of these gods. But God took him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the promised land, where he made altars to the living God. It was not because he was better than others that our God chose him. He, as well as all others, deserved only his wrath and curse because he, as well as all others, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. It was simply our God's good pleasure to take our father Abraham out from among all other idol worshippers in order to set his love upon him, and in doing so, to set his love upon all his children. When then the angel of the covenant of whom Moses speaks led our fathers through the desert wilds where no water was, where no man dwelt, by a pillar of fire by night and by a pillar of cloud by day to the promised land, he did not do so because we, our people before us, were better than were other men. In fact, it seems oft times as though our fathers were worse than were other men. Our fathers constantly rebelled against the Lord and against Moses, his servant. God did not speak to any other nation but to ours about a land was to flow with milk and honey. Out of all the mass of mankind, our God chose Abram and us in him and with him. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he subdued the powers of nature and the powers of our enemies, and more than that, suppressed the sin of distrust and unbelief within our fathers' hearts and within our own hearts, in order to give us what by grace he had promised to Abram to give us. Here then is this mound of stones as evidence of the great grace and power of our covenant God toward us utterly undeserving people. It is thus that Joshua now faces the future. He sees the generation of children growing up, each generation brought by its predecessors to a deep sense of the fact that they are, in distinction from the nations round about them, the recipients of God's undeserved favors. But instead of thinking that, they receive the grace of God because they are better than other men. They alone of all men realize that no man is deserving of God's grace. Moreover, it is by this very grace alone that they know that they are not deserving of grace. Accordingly, the mound of stones on Jordan's banks points finally to the future, if possible, even more so than to the past. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. They that are of the faith of the children of Abraham and are blessed with faithful Abraham. None of us can be saved by the law. It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How amazing then this appeal to the people. Joshua asked them to choose for themselves that which the Lord has promised to give them. God has already promised to give them the land. Therefore, the land is called the Promised Land. Why then should they not, as believers in the promise, sit still and wait till the Lord fulfills his promise? In any case, what can they really do about the realization of the promises of God? And did not God show Israel that he, rather than the people, would fulfill the promises? Who opened the way of escape from Pharaoh through the Red Sea? Who split the Jordan in twain? Who caused the sun to stand still for them? Who caused hailstones on the coalition of kings, and in desperation they sought to stop the conquering people of God? Who else but God could fulfill the promise? Who could make the powers of nature subservient to the purposes of grace except the Lord Jehovah God? Yet, for all that, Joshua now asked them to choose for the Lord, lest the promises be not fulfilled. Is all this language that Moses and Joshua have used during all their careers then so much pious but meaningless phraseology? And if it seem good to you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Why should it seem evil unto them, so long as they can sit back and simply receive the promised land? Well, it did seem evil unto them. There was something wrong with this whole business of God fighting their battles for them. to make the sun stand still, yes, admittedly, we couldn't do anything like that. As for the hailstones that killed more of our enemies than we killed with our swords, that too was beyond us. But then, undeniably, we ourselves did a lot of fighting too. We took many casualties. How can Joshua claim that we made no contribution to the Lord, to the fact that we now possess the promised land? Perhaps reality is not quite what Joshua says it is. Perhaps our covenant God does not control whatsoever comes to pass. He may but give us a good help. Perhaps the standing still of the sun at the time when Joshua lifted up his voice to speak to it was a natural eclipse. Perhaps the falling of the hailstones at this particular time were so welcome to us was due to a fortuitous concourse of atoms. But look at that old man Joshua and listen carefully to what he says. He's obviously not hesitant to tell us that the Lord alone has done it all, and then to urge us of ourselves to choose for God, lest the whole work of God for us be lost. Notice what an absolute this old man is. He dares even to predict that we will choose the Lord our God. He talks as though we cannot help but believe the promise. And logically, he is right. How could he make an absolute, unconditional promise unless not only the starry universe, but also the will of man, the moral law within, must obey his sovereign behest? But then, in what seems to me to be a direct contradiction to all this determinism, he tells us to choose for the Lord, lest all be lost. Still further, think of the fact that he pleads with us to believe what he commands us to do. What possible sense can there be to that? Surely, if we're under grace, we're wholly free from law. It is all confusion, what the old man speaks of. Perhaps the Amorite with whom I work every day was not so far wrong when he said to me only yesterday, when it comes to what is beyond the sight of our eyes, the feel of our hands, the sound of our ears, nobody knows what it is. Nobody can know, and certainly your God is no better than our God. He too cannot know. Suppose that Abram only thought that the God of heaven had spoken, that he had a dream. Suppose Moses only thought that the same God gave him a law, and suppose that only Joshua was a clairvoyant, as such made clever use of certain monstrosities of nature, such as Aristotle thought. What right then have we to obey their commands and to fight against Jericho, against the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites? And as for the gods on the other side of the flood, whom admittedly Abram served, do they not perhaps have more claim upon our service than the God which our fathers served so fitfully? Is there not a longer tradition back of their service than is back of ours? Is it not obvious that our fathers, at least many of them, did not really believe in the God of Abram and of the God of Moses? If they had really believed in him, they would not have been so foolish as to worship other gods as well. If they really believed in him, they should have expected to be destroyed for serving idols, and for that reason, they should have stopped serving them. What shall we then teach our children? Shall we teach them to serve the Lord with all their heart, with all their strength, and with all their minds, when we ourselves know that such service implies a view of this world which requires us to give up the very idea of intelligible choice? All this is nonsense. More particularly, shall we teach our children to destroy their enemies, which are really our friends living among us? They mean so well. We have daily connections with them. We buy their groceries, they buy ours, and we get along admirably together on the ground that we alone know the truth about all things, especially about the world beyond. Shall we destroy them because we are good and they are bad, because we have faith and they do not have faith? It was well enough for Moses to come down from the mountain with two tables of stone and to claim that the law was written upon them by the finger of God. It was well enough for Joshua to write that law upon the rocks plastered over with plaster so as to impress its words upon the minds of his people. But as for us, we know that no one knows what is beyond the starry heavens above, and we know that the moral law within us bids us to love all men equally, A God who tells his people to exterminate their enemies cannot exist. We shall have none of it. But listen to that old man again. He's not afraid to submit our judgment to the question as to who God is. He says he knows all about the other gods. In particular, he tells us that we cannot serve the Lord, swept up by our emotion, by our love for that old man, that good old man, that fine old gent, who did so much for us. We must admit, we have collectively promised to serve the Lord. Such emotional outbursts of the people may be expected, but the old man is still not satisfied. Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses and your sins. Is this then the end of it all? No, the old man never stops. He insists that we compare our God, his promises, his law, and our history in the light of them with the gods of the nations, with their laws and with their history. In the most absolute sense, he threatens us if we do not choose for our God. If ye forsake the Lord our God, he says, and serve strange God, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Either you destroy the nations round about you and occupy what they call their land, or the Lord will destroy you. At the conclusion, the people promised to serve the Lord, even though it was, as Joshua said, impossible for them to do so. How else could they do it unless with Joshua they saw the star of Jacob arising in the coming day? So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance, and he himself, being 110 years old, went the way of all the earth. In a letter dated 30th November, 1563, not quite 6 months before his death, while both mind and body were exhausted with sickness, John Calvin said that he had undertaken a commentary on Joshua. Speaking of the passage we have considered, Calvin says, "With this design, Joshua, by way of probation, emancipates the Jews, making them, as it were, their own masters, and free to choose what God they are willing to serve, not with a view of withdrawing them from the true religion, as they were already too much inclined to do, but to prevent them from making inconsiderate promises which they would shortly violate." The whole purpose of the Reformation was to do just what Joshua wanted the people to do. The people of Calvin's day had failed grievously to obey the divine injunction given it, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The covenant people had made entangling alliances with many gods, particularly with the God of the Greeks. The people of God was rapidly losing its sense of identity. She did not see her task as that of driving out the gods of the nations in order thus to become a blessing to the world. Following Luther, Calvin sought to cultivate a people of God which knew themselves as God Almighty, the one to destroy the world in order to save it. Following Luther, Calvin enjoined upon his followers the necessity to train their children to adopt for themselves the obligation of the covenant their God had made with them. When he had exhausted himself in doing this, Calvin, being about 55 years old, went the way of all the earth. In December of 1936, in a hotel room in Chicago, on his way to the West, his body already suffering pain, Dr. J. Gresham Machen wrote an editorial on the necessity of having Christian schools. This sort of act was but the climax of a gigantic effort like that of Luther, and especially like that of Calvin. In Machen's day, the people of God, as found in his church, had again very nearly lost its identity. Officially, the church no longer listened to and obeyed the word of God. The people of God no longer challenged the men of modern science, of modern philosophy, and of modern theology to forsake their idols and to return to the living God. There are more gods today than ever before, even in Machen's time. There are gods newly come up and more daily being born. If Machen were living today, he might say, "Boys, have your pick. There's a God of the God is dead theologians. With the service of this God goes situation ethics. God is love means love is God. And though not in name, the gospel of indiscriminate love controls the large Protestant churches of our day. But there are many men and nations who worship other gods. They're horrified when Dr. Altteacher says that God is dead. For them, God keeps coming into existence all the time, and his Son, Jesus Christ, arises from the dead every day. And all men have already risen from the dead, from all eternity with him. All men are fellow men with Jesus, the true and authentic man. And one point all the worshipers of modern gods agree. This is that the God of Machen, of Calvin, of Luther, of Augustine, of Paul, of Joshua, and of Moses does not and cannot exist. There just cannot be a quiet God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ of ordinary history. There is, says Barth, no God in himself who is not wholly identical with his revelation of salvation of all men. There just cannot be such a God, says Barth, in effect, whose counsel controls whatsoever comes to pass in history. There cannot have been any such thing as an act of obedience, disobedience against God, who has clearly revealed himself in history, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, that all men, knowing God, have rebelled against them, have repressed, have held under all of this knowledge in unrighteousness. There cannot be such a thing as a curse of God resting upon men for their disobedience to God's will. When Balaam said that there is no enchantment against Jacob, he spake better than he knew. The great emancipator of modern men, Immanuel Kant, has forever set us free, we're told, from all such superstition. And then this, our day, the great Bultmann has emancipated us by his demythologizing process. There can be no such absolutely important events taking place in our world of time and space as the Reformers believed they had taken place. There cannot, therefore, be any such class of people that are saved and another class of people that are lost. All men are lost first, and then all men are saved. All men are elect in reprobate in Christ, and then after that, all men are elect in Christ. First, there is Esau as the lower aspect of man, and then there is Jacob as the higher aspect of man. These two were not young men living as individuals, but they stand for principles, the principle of evil and the principle of good, and the principle of the good must eventually conquer, as all the pagans have thought. All men alive begin with authentic lives, and all should seek to lead authentic lives potentially. All men are alive in the Christ. As in Adam, all die. We're told all men must be saved in Christ. But you say, are not such obviously referring now to Christian theologians? Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, and others, how dare you identify or even compare the gods of those men with the gods of the nations who worship idols? The answer is not difficult. The gods of these great modern neo-Orthodox theologians are, in all basic respects, the gods of the professedly godless men. Dr. Machen said of liberal theologians that they held to an other religion. The same must be said for so-called neo-Orthodox theologians. One and all, they deny that God has spoken directly to his people through Jesus Christ, and that there is a direct revelation of that God found in the original manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures of the Old and of the New Testaments. One and all, they deny that man was created perfect, and that because of his sin, he lives under the wrath of curse of God, awaiting eternal separation from God. One and all, they deny that as believers, we may cry, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. One and all, they have reduced the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in history to a cosmic monstrosity that is meaningless to man. Who then must bring to a world that is without God and without hope the message of constraining love for sinful men? Who must take the only name under heaven given unto men by which they may be saved to the nations? It is our little church that was brought into existence for that very purpose. But it is, thank God, not we alone. There are throughout the world, always, everywhere, those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But I speak now of our task as a church that is redeemed, as a Protestant church, of a Reformed church. Dr. Machen taught us anew to identify ourselves with the task of bringing not some emancipated, emaciated gospel, not some fragmented gospel unto men. He spoke of bringing men the whole counsel of God. Machen knew that there was much land to be conquered still. He knew that if the Christian church is to maintain its identity in the modern world, it must get all of its members to choose self-consciously for its God-given assignment of destroying the enemy within, first the gates and then without, in order that the enemy might at last be brought to worship the God of the covenant and brought within that covenant. It was not in the spirit of defeat that Machen called upon us for a renewal of the covenant with the Lord. He asked of us that as ministers, as elders, as deacons, and of all of us believers who have confessed the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, that we should joyfully accept the responsibility of proclaiming, of teaching, of reminding ourselves and our children of their utter defeat without Christ and their certain victory if they repent and believe and accept Him. The supposed contradiction between a God who must give all men even His desire to choose for Christ and the responsibility that not trouble Machen as it did not trouble Luther or Calvin or Augustine or Paul. Machen knew that the contradiction is on the other side. It is they who want freedom to choose their destiny for themselves independently in terms of the plan of God, who controls all things, who lose this freedom. They seek this freedom in a universe of chance, which is supposed somehow to submit to an order imposed upon it by man, whose logical powers have themselves sprung from chance. It is therefore, as Machen made plain to us again and again, our task to choose to live by the promise of God through Christ our Redeemer, to be unreservedly obedient to the order of salvation which He has given men, and all this in order that the nations with us might be redeemed. In an editorial, the Wall Street Journal of April 23 deals, quote, with the current fashion in liberal religion. It says the fashion is trying to make religion more relevant by joining various social and political causes, civil rights, uplifting the poor, ending the war in Vietnam. The editorial speaks of Rabbi Hertzberg, through himself taking part in the liberal activists scurrying for relevance. Rabbi Hertzberg sees full well that it does not work. Says he, what is left out is religion's main business, love and God and the transcendent. Men are worried about something more than Dow Chemical and napalm. They're worried about what's at all. Rabbi Hertzberg is certainly right, says the editorial. Men are restless. They crave for something transcendent, but they do not know what that transcendent is. It is that which is unknowable, and nobody will ever know it. Men want something that can lend meaning and order in the jumble in their lives. Men need an antidote for anonymousness. We do not know, the editorial concludes, if the truths of religious tradition can be interpreted to satisfy this need, but we are sure that here, not in a political activism, is religion's path to new relevance. The editorial does not know anything. It goes, how does Rabbi Hertzberg know even the meaning of his own Old Testament and the significance of God's covenant with Israel? Unless he sees that only in Christ, as the seed of Abraham, can one escape the curse of God upon men for their sins. There is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel, only if be Israel of God in Christ of which we speak. Who then shall Rabbi Hirschman look to for aid? Who shall help him and all others who will with great zeal to solve the problem of social and political nature? It is not some vague reference to needs for knowledge of a transcendent God that will help. We cannot help modern man unless we show him that all his vaunted wisdom is foolishness with God. Depending on it, man is individually and collectively bound for destruction in every sense of the word. We must point out that Christ Jesus came to save man, the whole man, and that only if we, chosen in him, choose for him, can we and can the world be saved. Thomas Howard, the son of a fine Orthodox Christian family, has written a book recently. The title is Christ the Tiger. On the dust cover of this book, we read, in the cozy juvenescence of Thomas Howard's life, the word was dogma, swaddled in orthodoxy. Orthodoxy institutionalized, systematized, a dogmatized barrier to cloister out the world. Such is, sad to say, Thomas Howard's own estimate of his early fundamentalist Christian training. He leaves the cloistered, cabined life of his youth as he thinks of it, because modern science and philosophy has given us such knowledge as makes Orthodox Christianity untenable to a respectable man. Yet he must have some form of religion as an alternative. No man can be without religion, or so it seems. So he submits himself to the God of modern thinking, of neo-orthodoxy, of liberalism, of the pagan religion. A sad illustration of this book is Thomas Howard's, is the fact that the true and full meaning of the gospel of Christ was never before his mind in his youth. Accordingly, he has never seen that no school of modern science or philosophy or of theology has offered any intelligible interpretation of human experience. He is, as it were, adrift on a raft that floats on a shoreless sea, blindly grasping at a straw that bobs up and down on the waves that are ready to envelop him. We are, therefore, as a church and as a Christian people, called upon to present the full significance of the person of Christ as that one through whom alone men must be saved from the wrath to come. There is an answer to life's deepest problem. Who has the answer? Not science or philosophy in themselves apart from Christ, nor do we have the answer in ourselves, yet we have the answer in Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, Christ who set our feet upon the way that leads to his presence. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. There seem to be many gods available, yet all the gods about us are idols. Their worship leads to eternal death. Choose him who has chosen you. This is what we as office bearers in the church shall tell our people. This is what we as the people who hear the message of God constantly from those who lead us in the services of God. What joy will be ours if, as ministers of the New Testament, we may place before the vision of the people the glory of the Lord of glory, the glorified Lord. How much easier to choose would be if than it was in Joshua's time. Yet such is the blindness of men, deceived by Satan, that they will not, that they cannot see unless by the working of the Holy Spirit the scales are lifted from their eyes. Ye cannot, says Jesus to Nicodemus, see or enter into the kingdom unless ye are born again. To pray and to labor that men may be clearly placed before the one and only alternative that pertains to ultimate issues of life and death, that must be our effort, as it was the effort of Joshua and his people in his day. Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.